Good day, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox of Sunday School class. Dr. Ross is with us today, and he'll be here the next three Sundays. He's going to be speaking on Noah's flood, so don't miss any of that. It's continuous. Thank you, everybody, that's helped with the treats. We appreciate that, especially Valerie. And book table, Dave, we're doing the got some books for new folks or folks that have never had one of Hugh Ross's books. And pick it up, and Dr. Ross can sign it for you at the end of the class. And with that, let's say a prayer, and we'll get Dr. Ross up here. Oh, Lord, please bless our Paradoxes class today. Bless us and prepare us for our witnessing skills, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the United States of America and God-inspired Constitution for our Republic. Please encourage all Christians to vote in God-believing Christian politicians. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Ross?
Okay, thank you. And I'm starting a new series this Sunday. It'll be a long series. I've just finished writing a book. I've had this book out for some time, Navigating Genesis. It includes a few chapters on Noah's flood, but I've been encouraged by what I've seen in social media and in my speaking to write a full-length book on Noah's flood. But anyone can get a free chapter of Navigating Genesis by going to reasons.org/Ross. And hey, you've been actually handing the book out, the entire book, free for people who attend here in person. But this is the book I've just finished. The title and subtitle has now been approved. We're designing the book cover right now. Noah's Flood Revisited, the subtitle, New Depths of Insight from Science and Scripture. The book will be out in about 7 or 8 months. It takes longer to print books now. We need to do the index, but the book has been thoroughly reviewed. Several scientists and theologians peer-reviewed the book, and now it's being edited, and several editors have already gone through it to make it more understandable for lay people. So it's virtually in finished form. So this will be a multi-week series on Noah's flood. And kind of what I like to do with the Paradoxes class, this has been my habit throughout the last several decades. Whenever I'm about to release a book, the first audience that gets to hear about the book is the Paradoxes class. And there's some self-motivation for this. I like to kind of test it out in the Paradoxes class and get the feedback that I might need to be better prepared for when this goes out to the general public. So I really do appreciate any feedback that you got. Tell me what you like, tell me what you don't like. Things that I've left out and things you say, no, you don't really need to talk about that. You can drop that. All of that's very helpful as we begin to launch a speaking tour based on this book. So again, and I've gotten great feedback in the past whenever I've done this in front of the class. So, but the theme of the book is this flood of Noah. Is it global, is it local, or is it worldwide? And one of the themes of the book is there's a difference between worldwide and global. Is it recent, is it early, or it's ancient? And so we're going to be looking particularly at the dates of the different events we see in Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, 9, and 11. And also we see elsewhere in Scripture and what it says about the extent. Now, my motivation for devoting an entire book to this subject, I mean, we have Navigating Genesis, but people don't often recognize that the book also includes a discussion about the flood, and it's only a few chapters. I really do see the need for an entire full-length treatment, and part of it is based on the fact there's been some scientific breakthroughs in the last 2 years that really do shed new light on what's going on with Noah's flood. And also, I don't know of any book that actually takes every passage in the Bible that's relevant to the flood and actually discusses it. all the books I've picked up on Noah's Flood. And by the way, there's over 100 books that have been published on Noah's Flood. So one of the first comments I got from one of the theologians is, why another book? And my comment to the theologian is, I don't know of any other book that actually addresses every single passage in the Bible that's relevant to the flood. And what I said to the scientists is, there's new science that people aren't aware of that is significant for resolving many of the controversies and debates about Noah's flood. But it's also motivated by some reactions I've been getting on social media. And what I've discovered, not just in social media, but when I speak, and by the way, whenever I speak in a church or a university, come the Q&A time, I can always count on at least one question about the flood. Doesn't matter what I'm speaking on. In fact, I remember I was speaking in India on the astrophysics of cancer. The first question I got was on Noah's flood. So it's like, it doesn't really matter. It seems to be in everybody's mind. And what I've discovered is Noah's flood, it's the Bible's most mocked passage. No other passage of the Bible receives more ridicule, more mockery than the text that deals with Noah's flood. And it's the number one reason that I see non-Christians saying, I can't accept the Bible as a message from God. So it's the number one reason for people rejecting the Bible as the inspired, inerrant word of God. So now, here's what I've discovered just in my own personal social media reactions. And I've been active on Facebook for about a decade now. And, I encourage people to make comments and ask questions. And my Facebook audience has been gradually building over the years. It started off with only 4 people, and now it's well over 36,000. And but what I've noticed is that if I have a post, a really good post might get 100,000 people looking at it. And an outstanding one, maybe as much as 200,000. But this is what I've noticed. In terms of people who view and comment on posts I make on Facebook, the best I've found that has got nothing to do with Noah's flood, there was one post I made that got 229,000 views, and the most comments I've ever gotten on a Facebook post that had nothing to do with Noah's flood was 1,147. Okay, a few months ago, I had a post on the post-flood colonization. Basically, I was addressing the latest scientific evidence for what happens immediately after the flood, Genesis 10 and 11, when God scatters humanity over the face of the earth. It broke the record. 7,909,000 people viewed the post, and 7,688 people either made some kind of a comment or they asked a question. Most of them were questions. I was literally busy for a month just answering the thousands of questions. And people think I got a team of people that helps me with questions. Hey, that's not the way we operate at Reasons to Believe. All of our scholars personally respond to all the comments and questions. We don't delegate that to other staff people. Although I must say I am blessed by a few scientists in our scholar community that will jump in before I see the comments and questions and respond on my behalf. Some do quite a good job on it. I particularly appreciate Steve Willing. He's a medical researcher and he takes some time to respond to questions. But yeah, 7,688 questions and comments. A few weeks after that post on the post-flood colonization, I did a little short post on Noah's Ark. 562,000 people saw it. 6,724 people either asked a question or made a comment. Most of the comments, by the way, were not kind comments. They were rather blistering responses, not always towards me, sometimes towards other people that were asking a question or making a comment. And then I did a follow-up on flood geology, and that was 273,000. But this is it. 3 recent posts, all of them got a bigger response than anything I've ever posted in the previous 10 years. And look at all the comments and questions. And you know, it's one thing for people to see the post. To me, what really counts is how many people get sufficiently engrossed in the post that they actually post a comment or ask a question. And hey, 7,000 to 8,000 people, this is significant. However, I want to document for you that indeed the flood text, particularly what you see in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, indeed is the most ridiculed and mocked passage in the Bible. It's also the most misunderstood. It amazes me how many people will blast me about Noah's flood, but they've never really read the text. They just think they know what the text says. And they particularly don't integrate what you see in Genesis, what you see in the other 65 books of the Bible. In fact, I did a debate with one of the leaders of Answers in Genesis a few days ago in South Carolina, and people loved it when I said, not all the answers are in Genesis. There's 65 other books, and if we're going to deal with these subjects, we need to look at all 66 books. But I think, as you'll see in the following weeks, that there's a great misunderstanding about what Genesis says about Noah's flood, and these other texts in the 65 books help relieve that misunderstanding. But I just want to share with you some of the comments and questions I got from different audiences that are responding, just to give you the idea why it's so important that we address Noah's flood. It's something we can't ignore, because it really is the number one reason why people reject the Bible as God's word. So here's one from a non-Christian skeptic, and this is an exact quote. He says, if only two of each species were taken into the account, there would be 3 million animals on that boat. And he basically said the minimum number of animal species on planet Earth is 1.5 million. Multiply that by two, that's 3 million animals on the boat. How do 3 million animals fit on the ark? And what about their food and sanitation? Because the text tells us that Noah also took food and water on board for all the inhabitants. And lastly, what did the termites eat? So he's basically making the point, hey, if you got termites on board the ark, how's the ark going to last for a whole year as the termites begin to chew away at the wood of the ark? So, and then here's another one. He says, the ark story is the best way to get Christians to question their beliefs. It's so bizarre and ridiculous. And this is a gentleman who's been responding to my Facebook post for some time. He's an atheist skeptic, but he's basically saying, hey, you want to turn a Christian into an atheist? The best way to do it is just expose them to the ridiculous story about Noah's flood and the ark. Here's another one. He says, explain to me how penguins waddled all the way from Antarctica to the Middle East, kangaroos hopped over from Australia, and sloths managed to make it from South America. And this is particularly significant because it tells us in the text that the time period Noah had to gather all the animals on board the ark was 7 days. So how do you get kangaroos hopping all the way from Australia in just 7 days to Noah's ark? And, you know, have you ever seen a sloth move? It moves very, very slowly. And then it's got to get across the Atlantic Ocean. And then it says, what about penguins? Ever seen penguins walk? They don't walk very fast. It's amazing, though, when you see those emperor penguins in Antarctica, they're a long ways from the coast. And when it comes time to have eggs, the female will sit on the eggs, but the males will sit on the eggs. The females will waddle all the way to the coast to feed on fish, then come back and basically relieve the dads, and the dads waddle all the way over. And you say, how far do they go? They literally go hundreds of miles from the nesting place to the sea. But now, if we're talking about the story of Noah's Ark, they got to swim all the way to the region where Noah and the Ark is. And then not only do they have to swim, they got to waddle across a desert to get to Noah's Ark. Okay. And then I saw this interesting post. Said, I feel very sorry for people with that mindset. Please just read Darwin. Forget the Bible. Darwin explains everything about life. And so it says, I really pity these folks who actually think that the Bible actually has some meaning for humanity. And then there's this not quite very charitable comment. Anyone who actually believes the story of Noah's Ark has the IQ of a cabbage. Last time I checked the IQ of a cabbage, it was not very high. Okay. And then this one, you really need to take at least a semester or two of geology courses at the college level. The flood fails every single science that is out there. This is why I put several chapters in the book on the geology of the flood, basically making the case that the latest geological discoveries affirm what we see the Bible teaching about Noah's flood once we understand what the Bible really is teaching about the geology of Noah's flood. And so this particular gentleman, by the way, didn't realize how many geophysics courses I actually took at the college level. He thought I was ignorant about geology. I actually had a geologist peer review the book, so a PhD geologist went through the book I wrote. And I wonder if he's really looked at what the Bible says about geology and how many geology courses he said. No, I didn't respond that way. I'm just thinking that. So I try to be charitable where they're not charitable. And then this one. The fact that you believe ancient fairy tales negates any value your opinion might have had. So this is basically directed at me saying, you know, you might have a PhD, but there's no value in your opinion because you actually believe this book of fairy tales that the Bible is. And then I like this one too. Basically says to me that I'm a con man, that I'm making a ton of money selling pseudoscientific explanations of biblical nonsense like Noah's Ark to be gullible. Just look at the car I drive or where I live and realize, by the way, I don't make a dime off of any of the books that I write. All the money goes directly to Reasons to Believe. And that's true of all of our scholars. And we did that on purpose when we launched Reasons to Believe. We don't make a dime off of our speaking. We don't make a dime off of our writing because we don't want anyone to be able to make this kind of charge about us in any kind of honest way. We're not making even a gram, let alone a ton of money. And then this one here says, for an otherwise sane adult to pretend that there was a biblical flood is morally reprehensible. And by the way, there are many comments I got like that. Basically, people saying you're evil and immoral if you actually believe what the Bible says about the flood. And this is the personal comment here, referring to me, says, Ross didn't fudge. He entirely and blatantly ignored obvious facts as though we were all complete fools. Not to put too fine a point on it, he lied. Well, hope that they read the book and actually see what's actually in the book. Okay, so much for the non-Christian skeptics. But I also realize in those thousands of comments and questions I got, I wasn't only being dissed by non-Christians, I was being dissed by Christians and several different branches of Christianity. Here are comments from the liberal Christians. Quote, we all know there isn't a snowball's chance in hell that Noah's flood occurred. The list of reasons why it is impossible would fill multiple pages, and the list of reasons why it was unnecessary is also extensive. This came from a Christian theologian, a theologian who has a doctoral degree, but basically says, based on his understanding of the Bible, it can't possibly be true. Here's another one. It would be difficult to find an account from any period of biblical history that has been ridiculed more frequently or with greater derisiveness than the story of Noah's flood. And that's actually a true statement. I agree with that. But I think it's because people misunderstand what the Bible says. They also misunderstand what the science says about this. And then liberal Christians, of course, actually don't see the Bible as having anything to do with history, geography of history. They basically say the science is symbology and metaphor. It's not literal. And they go on to say it's not scientific. It's not historical. So don't see it as referring to any kind of reality. It's all about symbology and metaphor. Or this one, the Bible is about philosophy. It's not an historical or scientific resource. And in my book, Rescuing Inerrancy, I made that reference, how the majority of Christian theologians today are actually now saying, when you look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis, none of it is historical, none of it is scientific. We need to understand it as myth or allegory or something that just says symbolism. By the way, I do agree that there is allegory and symbolism in Genesis 1 to 11. I see in Genesis 1 to 11 a pre-picturing of the doctrine of salvation. You see in those chapters descriptions of the attributes of God. Genesis 1 begins with a proclamation that God is a triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice Genesis 1 purposely mixes pronouns for God, using singular and plural pronouns in reference to God creating human beings, basically making a point God is simultaneously singular and plural. Even uses the word Elohim in Genesis 1. It's a word for God that means the uniplural one, the one who is both singular and plural at the same time. So I do agree that there is symbolism in the Bible, there's allegory in the Bible, but I disagree that's all it's talking about. In fact, I don't know of any other chapters in the Bible that has as many specific clues that this is to be understood as an historical chronology of real events that occurred. I mean, I've run into theologians that say, well, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are not historical, but Genesis 12 through 50 are historical. Yet if you look at the book of Genesis, there's way more historical chronological references, historical clues in Genesis 1 to 11 than you'll find in Genesis 12 to 15. About three times as many textual indicators of what you're reading is meant to be a well-ordered chronology of events. And so I find it amusing that you have these theologians saying, we're fine with Genesis 12 to 50 being historical, but not Genesis 1 to 11. Again, the reason why I think that, they misunderstand what the text is saying, and they misunderstand the science. Here's another one from a liberal Christian. You should not abuse the Bible the way that you do. Genesis works as morality tales, fables, and allegory. It utterly fails as history. Well, it utterly fails if you put the wrong interpretation in the text and you don't understand the science that's behind it all. I find it ironic. It's these theologians who have not taken advanced courses in science that say, when I look at Genesis, it violates the scientific record. Well, I know many scientists who have no problem reading Genesis 1 to 11 as a text that deals with science and history. It's the theologians that have not taken courses in science that seem to take that perspective. Now, as you can imagine, young Earth creationists were not very happy with what I posted about Noah's flood. And so here's one that actually uses my name. It says, Hugh Ross rejects the global flood and therefore rejects the biblical account for the flood. Hugh Ross is a heretic and must be exposed. So a lot of them are really busy trying to expose me as a heretic. But again, I notice they fail to recognize that every time the Bible describes a worldwide event, in 100% of the cases, as I'll be showing you within a couple of weeks, 100% of the cases, every worldwide event described in the Bible is less than global. I'll just give you one quick example now. Paul says in Romans 1 of the Christian Romans, your faith has been heard throughout the whole world. I think he meant the world of Rome. He did not mean the Incas in Peru or the Aborigines in Australia or the Maoris in New Zealand. He meant the Roman world. That was the whole world of the citizens of Rome at that time. And here's another not very charitable comment directed at me. It says, you are a damnable false teacher, to hell with your BS. So I find it interesting that people who call themselves Christians seem to not be able to restrain the language that they use. I don't get that from the atheists, but I do get that from the Christians. But hey, if you look at what happened to Paul and Peter and Jesus, again, it was people who called themselves believers that were often the most vicious in attacking their teaching. And this one, a doctor that teaches false truths, how many young minds is he brainwashing? Well, I noticed there's a lot of brainwashing of young minds being done by atheists, also being done by Christians. Hopefully the book I've written will help alleviate this problem of brainwashing. Now, a lot of this is tied in young earth creationism to the belief that the earth is only a few thousand years old. Therefore, the flood would be happening just a few thousand years ago. And so there is a connection between their response to what I'm talking about, Noah's flood, and their belief in the age of the earth. And the truth is, you can't separate in young earth creationism the global flood doctrine from the age of the earth doctrine. In fact, the global flood came first, which gave birth to young earth creationism. People think it's the other way around. The belief in a young earth gave birth to the global flood hypothesis. The global flood hypothesis is relatively new in the Christian community, but so is the belief that the age of the earth is only thousands of years old. And one of the things that surprised me when I debated Terry Mortensen of Answers in Genesis a few days ago at the Steadfast Conference in South Carolina was his declaration that the Bible teaches that the earth and the universe and earth's life has only been around for 6,000 years. And there were a lot of young earth creationists sitting around me when he made that declaration, and I could tell they were uncomfortable, because they were holding the view that it's somewhere like 7, 8, 9, 10,000, 12,000 years. And it's like, oh, they're not only excluding Hugh Ross and Reasons to Believe, they're excluding a wide swath of the young earth creationist community. It's got to be 6,000. Now, Terry is actually willing to say it might be 6,000 plus or minus 40 years, but it's really at Archbishop Usher's chronology. It was Archbishop Usher who went through the genealogies of Genesis 5 and 11 and concluded that the universe was created in 4004 BC and that Adam was created on October 2nd at 9 a.m. in 4004 BC. So we're talking about 6,000 years. And this is what Ken Ham and his son-in-law, Bodie Hodge, said in their book on Noah's flood. Age of the earth debate boils down to a global flood or slow, gradual millions of years. And so the whole age of the earth debate really is fundamentally based on the global flood. And it's been my experience. I've been debating this issue of what the Bible says about the age of the earth now for over 40, actually 50 years, if I'm honest about it. And I'm convinced this debate will not be settled until we settle the debate on Noah's flood. And I notice this, that when I'm speaking to young earth creationists, once we settle the issue of what Noah's flood's all about, we're able to resolve the issue of the age of the earth. But you can't get anywhere in the age of the earth until you settle what's going on with Noah's flood. Now, people in our camp, I'm an old earth creationist, but what surprised me when I made these posts on social media is that the old earth creationists were also upset. So I said, this is interesting. I'm getting pushback and angry reactions from old earth creationists, young earth creationists, liberal Christians, atheists and skeptics. Is there anybody that actually likes what I'm doing? And I'm one of the few Christian leaders that actually has more enemies at social media than I got friends or fans. So the enemies, but I'm happy, I want to engage these people. So I'm more than happy that I've got, 20,000 plus people who don't like me and don't like my theology or my science. Those are the people I'm really trying to reach. But this is what some old earth creationists had to say. Wow, Noah's Ark really triggers people. By the way, this is from one of the scholars in our scholar community. So this is somebody who actually likes me, likes what we do at Reasons to Believe. But what he noticed with these posts is, all you got to do is put a post about Noah's flood and you get a firestorm of reaction. Noah's flood really seems to trigger things in people. And what he was commenting to me privately, it not only gets a reaction from people, what's sad is it gets a very negative reaction from people. People do not tend to respond with Christian charity. They get triggered to respond in non-Christian ways. Here's another response. It says, the most skeptical and argumentative individuals who seek to impugn the Bible or those who, judging by their questions, appear to have never read it conscientiously. This, again, is one from one of the scholars in our scholar community. And again, that's one of my motivations for writing the book on Noah's flood. People haven't conscientiously actually read the text about Noah's flood. And you can't just read Genesis 6, 7, and 8. You need to read the whole set. Well, I'm going to talk next week about what the early church fathers, the medieval church fathers, thought about Noah's flood, basically to dispel this myth. What I heard when I was debating Terry Mortensen a few weeks ago is that for 1,800 years, all Christian scholars believe that the flood was global. Well, I've read what they've written. You may be able to interpret it that way, but none of them made an unambiguous statement about the extent of Noah's flood. Zero. Only in the last couple of hundred years do you actually find people making definitive statements about the extent of Noah's flood. Although, to say that, there are a couple of people in the late 1600s and 1700s who made specific statements, but for the first 15 centuries of the church, they would comment on Noah's flood, but none of them made an unambiguous statement about what they thought about the extent of the flood. But this is what Augustine said concerning the flood and the age of the earth. This is in his book called The Literal Meaning of Genesis. And by the way, it's a book with several books in it. This is a quote from book one of his treatise, Literal Meaning of Genesis. He says, quote, "If they," referring to non-Christians, "find a Christian mistaken in a field which they themselves know well and hear him maintaining his foolish opinions about our books," namely the Bible books, "how are they going to believe those books and matters concerning the resurrection of the dead, the hope of eternal life, and the kingdom of heaven, when they think their pages are full of falsehoods and on facts which they themselves have learned from experience and the light of creation?" What he's basically saying is, in terms of trying to appeal to non-Christians to accept the Bible as God's inspired and inerrant word, if we tell them that that Bible contains things where they know beyond any shadow of doubt, it certainly cannot be true, they're not going to pay any attention to the rest of the message of the book. And that's what I've been experiencing. People look at what they think the text of the Bible is saying about the flood, and they say that can't possibly be true, so they don't even consider what the Bible's got to say about the resurrection, or about creation, or about the coming kingdom that God intends to take us into, or the message of redemption. That is the primary message of the Bible, but if you can't get people past the first 11 chapters of the Bible, you're going to have a hard time getting them to the New Testament. You're even going to have a hard time getting them to the sermons that Moses preached in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. So what Augustine said 15 centuries ago is valid to this day. Well, I'm going to stop there. Next week, I'm actually going to take you through the history of what we see in the early church fathers, the medieval period, the Reformation period, basically to dispel this myth that in centuries before us, everybody knew who read the Bible that it was teaching a global flood that took place only like 5,500 years ago. And, you know, again, that's part of the debate. People, in my opinion, put way too recent a date on Noah's flood, and they wind up claiming that it actually encompassed the whole globe. And I'm going to basically showing you, we go through all the biblical texts. It definitely teaches that the flood is worldwide, but as it says in 2 Peter 2:5, it's the world of ungodly people that was flooded. Chances are, if you go back even 5,500 years ago, you don't have any ungodly people living in Antarctica. So there'd be no need for God to flood Antarctica because there's no reprobate wickedness existing there. And you don't have to have emperor penguins waddling all the way to Noah's Ark. Given that the emperor penguins were not damaged by human sin, there'd be no need for God to wipe them out. That's something else we're going to look at. This idea that 3 million animals had to be on board the Ark, what the text actually says It's the animals owned by the ungodly people that was wiped out. And the penguins in Antarctica were not owned by any human beings, therefore no need for God to touch them. That's a little preview of what we'll be covering next week. And as always, during the Q&A, we'll take questions from people that are here in person and alternate with questions that are coming through the online audience. It looks like we got an online question already, so let's go for it.
We do. And if you have a question, come on back here, or those of you in the audience, and just wait in line. We'll alternate. The first question is from Keith Wilson. He asked, do you see the Romans 8 passage as about the millennium or the new creation? And that's 8:21, where it states, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay.
Right. Keith Wilson, by the way, is a faithful follower and member of this Paradoxes class. He lives in New Zealand and has to get up really early to participate in this class. And we also got several in Germany that participate in this class, and they stay up really late to be part of the Paradoxes class. But it's always fun to get questions from people overseas. And what Keith is talking about is Romans 8, verse 21, which talks about how God has subjected the entire creation to this pervasive law of corruption or decay. And I would take it all the way to verse 8:23, because in Romans 8:23, it says, a time will come when the creation will no longer be subjected to this decay, but that will not happen until the full number of humans that God intends to redeem have in fact been redeemed. And so right now, we're subject to this pervasive decay that exists throughout the whole of the universe. And you know, the English Bibles will translate it differently, corruption, disorder, decay. But I think what the text is referring to is how the whole universe is subjected to a pervasive law of entropy, second law of thermodynamics. And that law basically says everything in the universe is progressing towards greater and greater decay, no exceptions. And if you want any evidence for that, just look at one another. We're all evidence of ongoing decay. I'm older than most of you here, so there's a lot of decay you can see in my body. I've gone through a lot of thermodynamic rundown and decay in my body over the years. That's true of stars, it's true of galaxies. It's true of your yard work that you do. Everything decays. But we have a promise in Romans 8:23 that decay is temporary and that decay is necessary. It basically says that decay will remain in effect until the full number of humans has been redeemed. And if you flash forward to Revelation 21, it speaks about when that God's redemptive work is finally finished, He will take all of redeemed humanity away from this universe and take us into a new creation. And what does it tell us about the new creation? It's a place where there'll be no crying, there'll be no death, there'll be no sorrows. That's because there's no thermodynamics. If there's no thermodynamics, nothing dies, nothing decays. And there'll be no evil there because it's a realm where only the redeemed will enter. So no evil exists there, there'll be no sorrow, there'll be no crying, no decay, no death. Which implies that the thermodynamics that we're subject to right now has a purpose in bringing about a redemption. And that's something I wrote about in Why the Universe is the Way It Is. Every law of physics plays a role in restraining us from committing sin and evil. And it was God that said in Genesis chapter 3, the more sin you commit, the more pain you'll experience, the more work you'll have to do, the more time you'll waste to undo the damage of your sin and evil. And so the laws of physics guarantee that the more we sin, the more work we're going to have to do, the more time we'll waste, the more pain we'll experience. It's not just thermodynamics, electromagnetism, gravity also play a role in that. They're all designed, those laws of physics are designed to maximize the amount of pain and time we waste, and what was the other one? Pain, work. Yeah, more work we'll have to do to undo the damage of our sin and evil. And all that motivates us to avoid evil and pursue virtue. But in the process, we discover we don't have the resources we need to do what the laws of physics tell us we must do. But we recognize that the one who created the universe is able to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. So right in Genesis 3, in the laws of physics, is the gospel message. God will do for us what we can't do for ourselves if we ask him. And time will come when enough of us will ask him that we enter into the new creation, and no longer is evil going to be possible, and no longer will there be a need for thermodynamics or gravity or electromagnetism. And if you read Revelation 21, you notice there's an object there that defies the law of gravity, the New Jerusalem, implying there is no law of gravity. Also, it tells us that there'll be no darkness or shadows, and that everything will glow with light, and that God himself will be the light. We're also told there'll be no stars, no galaxies. So it's not electromagnetism anymore. It's replaced with a different kind of light altogether. As it says in John 16:33, in this world you'll have tribulation. You'll have thermodynamics. You'll have gravity. You'll have electromagnetism. And therefore, you're going to suffer. And you're going to experience pain and work. By the way, Adam and Eve were experiencing pain and work before they sinned. What God said is, because you're now sinning against me, you're going to have more pain and more work than you had before. Okay, so that's kind of a long answer to what Keith Wilson was saying. But if you want the details, it's in Why the Universe is the Way It Is. Go ahead.
He has a question for you.
Hi, Dr. Ross. I when I was listening to you, I was thinking about Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about the creation itself being plenty of evidence for the existence of God, but that people deliberately suppress the truth. They reject the truth because they don't want him to exist. And I think that's true about maybe the most Christians too. They have a position they take, and you can give them a reasonable, rational answer and explain why their interpretation is wrong, but they hold to it like they're about to fall into the bottomless pit and resist it, and they suppress the truth too. I remember in the early 70s, when I was in college, I finally listened to Simon and Garfunkel. And I remember Paul Simon had a line in one of his songs that said, "A man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest." And I change it to, "A man believes what he wants to believe and disregards the rest." And so I just want to thank you for being able to stand up for all these years and debate or share with people, and you do it with that gentleness and respect, when I would be up there with my fists out ready to punch some lights out. But I just want to honor you and thank you for what you have taught. And I think it's not so much who wins the debate, but how you handle the debate is what wins people to the Lord. So I just want to thank you.
Well, thank you very much, Ted. And you know, there's a lot of books being published, especially in the last 2 years, on the theme, the hiddenness of God. And skeptics will say, well, if God is real, why doesn't he reveal himself to me? I mean, that happened in a debate I had with the British chemist Peter Atkins, where he said, well, if God is real, why doesn't he just show up right in front of my desk and tell me that he is God? But the passage you're quoting, Romans chapter 1, it's not that God is hidden, it's that we hide ourselves from God. He's not hidden. Romans 1 says he's clearly revealed himself to everybody through what he did in creation. He's not hidden at all. But it's because of our sin that we hide ourselves from God. Or people say, well, why isn't the Bible more clear to us? Well, I would argue that the Bible is clear, but we need to read its entirety. And it always amazes me when I'm in front of an audience of Christians, sometimes I'll do this, how many have read through the entire Bible cover to cover? And a lot of people will think they have, but when you start to ask them questions, you discover, well, they really have not read. They just think they've read all of the Bible. And the truth is, the majority of people, at least in the United States, who attend church on a weekly basis, have yet to read through the entire Bible cover to cover. And the question I often get from people is, well, it's a really long book. You know, once I get to Leviticus, I tend to stop. And I just realize I've only gotten through three books, and I got another, 63 books to get through. And they give up. But I notice they don't have any problem reading Lord of the Rings or reading the Harry Potter novels, which have way more words than the Bible has. And I think here's the problem. People try to read through the Bible cover to cover, but they want to read it just once and understand everything that it has to say. I mean, it's hard to read through the Lord of the Rings once and get everything that Tolkien was wanting to communicate in those books. It's a dense set of books. Harry Potter, no problem. One reading, you got the whole thing down. But the Bible was designed so that every chapter in the Bible has multiple messages. I've already alluded to that. Genesis 1 talks about the history of God's creation miracles, but it also talks about the doctrine of the Trinity. And there are many other messages you can pull out of Genesis 1, which means we need to be committed to read the Bible not just once, but multiple times. You're not going to get everything that the Bible's got to say in one reading. And I discovered that's the primary reason why so many Christians never make it through the whole Bible. They're reading Genesis, and they want to understand everything that it's got to say, and they discover, hey, this is going to take me a lifetime to get through it. Well, it's intended to take a lifetime. And people say, what's my secret for reading through the whole Bible? I pick one theme and read through the entire Bible in less than 6 weeks. You say, how can you do that? It's such a big book. Lots of books are way bigger than that, and you read them through in much more than 6 weeks. I remember one of my sons read through one of those big, thick Harry Potter novels. He did it in 2 days. He says, hey, you can do it in 2 days. You can do that with the Bible. It's a much shorter book. You'll be able to get through it. But pick one theme and say, I'm going to go through the Bible and say, for example, I want to see everything it's got to say about creation. Or what I did in preparation for this book on the flood, I'm going to read through the entire Bible and figure out everything it's got to say about Noah's flood, which means I make a decision not to pay too much attention to everything else I'm reading. Just focus on one theme and get that one theme. Then go back and read it again with a different theme in mind. On the other hand, I always tell God when I'm reading through, say, what it's got to say about Noah's flood, if you want to rebuke me by something I haven't seen before in the text, I'll do my best to look at that. Because sometimes God surprises you with stuff that you haven't seen before. So, next question.
Online question from Tinny W. One of the objections I'm hearing about the fine-tuning argument is that only those that can exist with a fine-tuning can be aware of it. What's your argument against this? And there's a second question, I'll save it though.
Yeah, well, I mean, there is a point there. The only species of life that can recognize fine-tuning is us human beings. I notice my pets don't seem to care about the fine-tuning argument for God at all. But hey, we're the only species that was created with the image of God. And so the other non-human animals don't even think about God. They don't have the capability of doing that. We do, so we shouldn't be surprised that we're able to discern the fine-tuning argument. So the fact that we can discern fine-tuning doesn't mean fine-tuning doesn't exist. It tells us that we should be curious enough to see whether or not it exists. Now, maybe there's something else behind the question, I don't know. What's part two?
Part two, she's just asking, we are praying your test results came back clean. How did it go?
My test results?
Medical.
I'm going to test in January for my cancer. So that's what she's worried about. That's coming up in January. And the good news is if it comes back negative, they're going to declare me cancer-free. So that's I'm looking forward to that good news.
For you. Dave's got a question for you.
Okay.
Yeah, I got a question, but I'll go ahead and clarify. I get that question really often about fine-tuning also, because I use the fine-tuning argument all the time. And what they really imply when they mean we're the only ones that see this fine-tuning, they're implying that if the universe was different, life would have adapted, and some other life form would be here saying that it's fine-tuned. And so when I start talking to these people about that fine-tuning argument, they really just don't even understand the fine-tuning argument. So I immediately just talk about the size of the universe, that if the universe was any bigger, any smaller, you know, more mass, less mass, nobody would be here to see any of the fine-tuning. And of course, they don't have a response for that because it defeats their one that just some other life would adapt to the universe if it was different. They just really don't understand the fine-tuning argument. Is that correct?
Yeah, no, good point. Thank you for that clarification, Dave. And this actually came up in the debate I had at Caltech with Victor Stenger, because he was basically saying in response, because I gave a lot of evidence for fine-tuning, and by the way, I agree with you, fine-tuning has been the go-to scientific argument for God for the last 20 centuries of the church. The early church fathers made the fine-tuning argument. If you read the writings, especially of Aquinas, he basically makes the point that's the primary scientific evidence for the God of the Bible, the beginning of the universe and the fine-tuning of the universe. But I remember Victor Stenger's response to my evidence for fine-tuned designs in the universe that make our existence possible, and he said, well, if you have a different form of life, wouldn't you have different fine-tuning? And I said, well, you're actually making a good point, is that you must be referring to the angels. They live in a different dimensional realm, and they're not subject to our laws of physics. They're intelligent creatures, but guess what? Their realm is fine-tuned, just like our realm is fine-tuned. It's fine-tuned in a different way than our realm is. And so, but then I heard a number of people in the audience saying, well, all of your fine-tuning evidence assumes that life in the universe must be carbon-based. And I said, yeah, you're right. I am making that assumption. Because as we look at all the other elements in the periodic table, none of them has the stability, bonding stability and bonding complexity that would make any kind of conceivable life possible. And so often they're thinking, well, we'd have different fine-tuning if we had silicon-based life. But with silicon-based life, you don't have any possibility for life, period. Carbon is the only game in town. And all of the fine-tuning that we've published with reasons to believe is simply based on that assumption. We're okay if the aliens have four eyes instead of two, or 3 ears instead of two. Our argument is simply based, what do you need to have carbon-based life in the universe? And what I think is particularly persuasive, notice how the evidence for fine-tuned designs that makes physical life possible in the universe gets exponentially stronger with every month that goes by. This is what we've been documenting for decades at Reasons to Believe. Every month that goes by, the evidence is about 1,000 times stronger. This is what's so compelling about the fine-tuning argument. I don't know of any other apologetic tool where the case gets 1,000 times stronger in just 30 days. And so I share with skeptics, hey, if you're not convinced today, wait 30 days and see what happens to the evidence. Now, the fine-tuning evidence were to actually decrease as we learn more and more, I would say maybe the atheists have a case. But the fine-tuning evidence has always gotten stronger, has never gotten weaker. And that's actually an exhortation we see in Job and Psalms, that the more we learn about nature, the more evidence we'll uncover for the supernatural handiwork of God. That, in my opinion, is what makes the fine-tuning argument so compelling. The more we learn, the stronger the evidence becomes, not just for some kind of God, but specifically for the God of the Bible.
Okay, my actual question was the follow-up. The other one was, a couple weeks ago, I reread your book, Always Be Prepared. It's great, obviously, because a lot of those things were things that I experienced also 40 years ago when you're where the Pap. Excuse me?
You're actually mentioned in the book.
I mentioned in the book, yes, also.
Yeah, always be ready. And I tell stories not only of how God blessed me when I was ready, but how God blessed Dave Sargent and a number of other people that have been part of the Paradoxes class. So if you want to read about Dave, you can read the book, Always Be Ready. But right. Go ahead, Dave.
Yeah, so my question obviously is, after I read the book, obviously I was thinking, oh, I wonder if he's ever going to write a biography. And then I realized that the first half of the book actually is your biography. So you're probably never going to write an autobiography. Is that correct?
Well, what I put in Always Be Ready was enough of my biography to make the point of 1 Corinthians 3:15, that if we prepare good reasons for the faith and hope we have in Jesus Christ and can share those good reasons with gentleness and respect, we'll see God supernaturally bringing people to us to hear and respond to our reasons. So I just put enough of my personal story in there to make that point. But yeah, I don't have any plans to do a memoir or a biography of my life. I got other things I want to write that I think are more important.
I will testify that the first half of the book is your biography, and so if anybody wants a biography on Hugh Ross, the first half of the book is his biography, which is very good and very insightful. I learned a few things about you that I thought I know you really well, and I learned a couple things new, so I greatly appreciate you. And then also the other follow-up question on that book, is that that's your only book really that doesn't have science in it, is that correct, obviously? So that would be a good book to recommend for people that aren't science-minded. Would that be a fair statement?
Yes, that is one motivation for writing that book, because I've run into people saying, look, I'm terrible at science. Is there any book that you've written that is free of any kind of science? Well, we hint at the science and Always Be Ready, but we don't ever present it. It's in our other books. So yeah, there's not one endnote in it about science, not a single endnote. So if people say they want a science-free book from Hugh Ross, that's the science-free book. Always Be Ready. It's basically a book about evangelism. Okay, next question.
Okay, Hugh, here's a long question from Craig McMahon. Wait till that plane goes by. Craig, he asked, a number of physicists seem to be thinking that string theory, while mathematically interesting, has been profoundly unfruitful in advancing physics. There seemed to be a growing sense that physicists need to return to four-dimensional space-time, particles that are known to exist, as opposed to proposed particles that have either been shown not to exist or whose existence is basically unprovable, and find some new approach to developing a theory of everything. What is your sense of state of affairs in physics?
Okay. He's making a good point. Often people think that string theory is the only extra-dimensional theory of a creation. It's one of a family of theories. And by the way, there isn't just one string theory. There used to be 10 to the 500th power of possible string theories. Thanks to observations of distant quasars and blazars, we've reduced that to about 10 to the 200. That's still a lot of string theories. But I find it incredible we've been able to eliminate 10 to the 300 possible string theory models. Now, a little bit of historical background, and it happened just a few miles away from here at Caltech, about 25, 30 years ago, when theoretical physicists at Caltech realized we need both quantum mechanics and gravity to simultaneously operate for physical light to be possible. But here's the problem. The symmetries that we see in quantum mechanics and gravity can't possibly fit into four space-time dimensions. Length, width, height, and time is not adequate to explain all the symmetries required for both quantum mechanics and gravity to simultaneously operate. Therefore, there must be extra dimensions of space. And it was beginning about 25 years ago where they figured out, well, we can make it work if we've got between 8 and 26 dimensions of space. Somewhere in that range, we can make it work. And it took them another 15 years to boil it down to what really works is if we got six really tiny space dimensions that accompany the three big space dimensions. And the model basically states that God creates, they didn't use the word God, although there were a couple of Christians that were part of that Caltech group. They were fine with using the word God. But the whole point is, at the cosmic creation event, the universe has nine dimensions of space. in all nine dimensions. Excuse me. All nine dimensions rapidly expand from the cosmic creation event. But when the universe cools enough for gravity to separate out from the other three forces of physics, six of the nine dimensions stop expanding. And that cessation of expansion when gravity separates out is what allows both quantum mechanics and gravity to coexist. Now, in the family of nine dimensions of space, you've got string theories, you've got a whole bunch of other theories. And basically, what's happening in astrophysics and particle physics today is trying to find a way to have our particle creation models integrate seamlessly with our cosmic creation models. String theory is one way to do it, but there's a whole bunch of other theories also, or M theory. I could go on and on about the different theories. But it's a mistake to conclude that all of these nine-dimensional models are string theory models. They're not. Many of them are, but many of them are not. And you say, what happened to those six tiny space dimensions? They're still here, but they're no bigger than what they were when the universe was 10 to the minus 43 seconds old. That's when the six stopped expanding, when the universe was a 10 millionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second old. So after that, you only got length, width, and height expanding. The six are not any bigger than what they were back then. The way you can visualize it is think of these extra six dimensions as being wrapped very tightly around the three big dimensions. But they're wrapped so tightly that the cross-section of the dimension is 20 orders of magnitude smaller than the diameter of an electron, which explains why it took a while for physicists to notice that these six dimensions actually exist. So I don't see any doubt in the scientific community about the existence of these extra six dimensions, but there's a lot of debate exactly how does particle physics work within these nine space dimensions. Okay, go ahead.
Hi, I have a two-part question. The first part is, what percentage of people in the United States, or Christians anyway, are young Earth versus old Earth? Do you know?
Yeah, that percentage varies state to state. I find that the percentage is really high, super high in the panhandle of Florida, quite high in Kentucky. And, you know, I got to speak in Kentucky a few years ago, got to speak in a lot of universities and churches. Everywhere I went to speak, they said, the unique thing about Kentucky amongst the 50 states of the Union, it's the only state in the Union that has more Baptists than it has people. But some also say it has more young Earth creationists than it has people. But I did meet some old Earth creationists in Kentucky. But Kentucky and the panhandle of Florida is where you're going to find a very high percentage amongst people who identify as Christians, probably above 90%. But I'll tell you a couple of states where it's really low. It's low in Alaska, it's low in Maine, it's low in the state of Washington. So the Pacific Northwest and New England, it's quite low. Alaska, it's quite low. Hawaii is not as, well, it's still lower than 50% in that state. So it depends where you go. And of course, it depends demographically too, whether you're talking with people who have a master's degree, a PhD, as opposed to having a high school education. Education makes a difference, and where they got educated makes a big difference. So, but the percentage of young Earth creationists in the general population has been consistently dropping, but it's still a very large number. The U.S. as a whole, most people identify as evangelical Christians. Young Earth creationists are much more numerous than old Earth creationists. Mm. Where you see a difference, if you go to conservative evangelical seminaries, the professors with doctoral degrees in theology, the vast majority are old Earth creationists. It's difficult to find a young Earth creationist among people who are fluent in biblical Hebrew.
What about denominational differences?
Denominations? The Pentecostal denominations tend to have the highest percentage of young Earth creationists. The percentage is quite low amongst Presbyterians, and it's higher amongst Baptists. So yes, there is a difference. One denomination is quite interesting is the Seventh-day Adventists. They used to be 100% young earth creationists. Now the majority seems to be old earth. They do have a young earth contingent, but it's dramatically. That's the one denomination where you've seen a significant shift. And then there's one cult where I've seen a big shift. Jehovah's Witnesses used to be 100% young earth. Their documents are now very clearly old earth. So, and you also see a debate amongst Muslims and amongst Jews and amongst Mormons. So in all those different groups, you also have a young earth, old earth debate. But all of them are based on their different interpretations of the Bible, not what the Book of Mormon says or not what the Quran says.
Okay, online question from Doug McComb. He asked, regarding the lifespans of humans before and after the flood, exactly when did the lifespan of humans decrease to 120 years? And he's got a, well, go on. Also, how did the lifespan of humans decrease? How did it happen? Was it sudden? Was it a natural occurrence? Or a miracle, or a combination of both?
Well, at the beginning of my talk today, I said you can get a free chapter of Navigating Genesis by going to reasons.org/Ross. The chapter we're giving away is a chapter that answers that question. What about the long lifespans that are mentioned before Noah's flood? To answer Doug's question, the lifespan began to shorten down to 120 years from a maximum in the 900s, starting at the end of Noah's flood. But what you see in Genesis chapter 11, you got a genealogy there that runs from Noah down to Abraham. You see that the human lifespans are getting shorter, and they seem to be getting shorter in a way that follows an exponential curve. So they don't drop to 120 right away. It takes quite a bit of time to go from 900 plus down to a maximum of 120. And by the way, it's not talking about the average human lifespan, it's talking about the maximum human lifespan. And when it says 120 years, we need to realize that if the Bible wants to give you three significant figures, it gives you three significant figures. I interpret that 120, 120 plus or minus five. Now, what's the longest any human being has ever lived where we got a birth certificate and a death certificate? The answer is 117. So do your best to live a healthy life, but it's going to be a challenge for you to make it much past 117. And the maximum be probably around 125. But give it a go. Let's see if we can live a little bit longer. And then the average lifespan, I actually argue in Navigating Genesis, is probably longer for humanity today than it was in the days before the flood. One of my interpretations of the genealogy in Genesis 5, it's mentioning the patriarchs that did not die as a result of being murdered by their fellow man. The vast majority of humans, and we're actually going to be looking at that, when you look at Genesis chapter 6, it uses words to describe the behavior of humans or contemporaries of Noah. It's the most wicked generation has ever lived. They were slaughtering one another by their expression of murder. The vast majority of humans experienced death, not naturally, but by being murdered by their fellow man, to such a degree that even though they had the capability to live 969 years, Methuselah is one that has their world record, that the average lifespan for them was probably much less than it is for us today. And we know that because we know that the population of the pre-flood peoples never got high enough to leave behind a significant number of skeletons and DNA evidence. Some evidence is there, but it's sparse, indicating that the human population couldn't have been very high. And keep this in mind, if it wasn't for the sin of murder, Noah would have had 17 billion descendants by the time he was 760 minimum. Could have been more. And we got clear evidence it never hit 17 billion. And what prevented that from going that high was murder. So yeah, we're probably living today on an average longer than anybody in human history has ever lived before.
Okay. Keith Wilson said you forgot to distinguish entropy. Does it end in the millennium or in the new creation?
Okay. There are different views on the millennium. Amongst our scholar team, we have postmillennialists, amillennialists, and premillennialists. I'm personally a premillennialist, which means I believe there'll be a 1,000-year reign of Jesus here on planet Earth before we exit the universe and go to the new creation. And in that interpretive mode, what we see in the millennium is the same laws of physics we have now, just that we have Jesus ruling over the politics of planet Earth, and conditions are way better because of that. My theology of the millennium, it's a 1,000-year period where God takes away every external reason for why we sin. Basically, to drive home the point, the real reason why we sin is the wickedness of our heart. You can't blame Satan. You can't blame the environment. You can't blame the economy. You can't blame your parents. It's right inside here. And you see that because at the end of the millennium, we have Jesus releasing Satan to test the children born during the millennium. So for 1,000 years, these children have not been tested by Satan. But the only way you can get to the new creation is to be tested by the most powerful force and intelligence in the context of evil. It's for that reason that God exposes all of us to being tested by satanic evil and temptation. If we pass that test, we have passed the strongest test possible in the context of evil. That's how we get eternal security in the new creation. The only people that get there are those that have passed the most challenging test. And that's why God releases Satan at the end of the millennium to test the children born during that period. But here's a horrifying thing you see in Revelation 20. The majority of the children born during the millennium choose to rebel against Jesus, even though they see him ruling in downtown Jerusalem every single day with a great economy. So that's my interpretation of the millennium, which means we're not going to see the new physics until after the millennium.
All right. Thank you. Terry LB asked, when you engage Jehovah Witnesses, what is your primary focus?
Okay, when I engage Jehovah's Witnesses, I do the same thing as when I engage any other cultist that comes to my front door. I want to gently encourage them to read the entire Bible. My experience with Jehovah's Witnesses, they know about 300 or 400 passages of the Bible really, really well. And I know which passages they know, so I ask them questions about the passages that they don't know. And, basically trying to encourage them, hey, that's in the Bible too. You need to read that. And and sometimes I get somewhere, and keep in mind, when Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, you usually got someone training a newbie. Focus on the newbie. They're the ones that may not be aware of what these other texts have got to say. So, and then, they'll often make some declaration like, Jesus is never called God in the Bible. And I say, well, what do you do with Jeremiah 23? Where it says the name of the branch and the king will be Jehovah. So it says, and they say, well, that's not in our Bible. And it says, well, it's in every other Bible. And their Bible takes the verb out. And it says, dropping a verb from a sentence is not a trivial thing. They say, yeah, we think it's trivial. And it says, well, let me give you some examples where you drop a verb out of a sentence and it totally changes the meaning. So those are the kind of conversations I have. It's a little bit frustrating, though, when my sons were living with us, because the Jehovah's Witnesses would knock at our door, and our older son would say, Dad, there's some Jehovah's false witnesses that want to talk to you. So that made it difficult to get the conversation started. So I won't tell you what they said about the Mormons coming to our door. But it did open up some conversation. So, and by the way, we've had Jehovah's Witnesses that were part of the Jehovah's Witness Church and actually became members of the class here. And I'll tell you what one Jehovah's Witness, a faithful member of the class here, said years ago. I was attending this church and thinking, hey, I really am in a real, true church, because what they teach. All other churches are apostate except our Jehovah's Witnesses. But he says, it got to me, and it was this Sunday, if you were in the service, we celebrated communion. And he said, I saw three different communion services in the Jehovah's Witness church. And what I noticed was nobody took communion. Because in the Jehovah's Witness teaching, if you're not part of the 144,000, you can't take communion. And he just thought about that and said, that doesn't seem compatible. Because what he did is he read all the New Testament passages on communion, and he said, I know what I was being taught is not true. Communion is for all people who have put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. So on that basis alone, he left the Jehovah's Witness Church and became part of the class. And we did a little teaching here in the Trinity, and he realized, I was taught that the Trinity was a blasphemous doctrine. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. And what he realized is, that's not the only religious group that denies the Trinity. The Mormons deny the Trinity. Christian Science denies the Trinity. Muslims deny the Trinity. Buddhists deny the Trinity. There's only one faith that accepts the doctrine of the Trinity. That's Christianity. So, and by the way, if you want to read an article I wrote just a few months ago, Why Science Only Makes Sense If God Is Triune. The Bible's not the only book that talks about God being a Trinity. The scientific record does as well. So that's a good place to start with any cultists. What do you think about the character of God? What do you think about the doctrine of the Trinity? And I'd say, well, it doesn't make any sense. That math doesn't work. In fact, my own mother rejected Christianity for decades, saying that the Trinity is a mathematical impossibility. I said, well, if God created all the space-time dimensions, he's not subject to the space-time dimensions, because she basically said there's no way you can make the Trinity work in the laws of physics. So you're absolutely right. But God is not subject to the laws of physics he created. We are, universe is, but he's not. Incidentally, that was a factor of my coming to faith in Jesus Christ, reading the Bible and realize it taught doctrines about God that can't be understood if there's only length, width, height, and time. And notice, every non-Christian religion puts God in a four-dimensional box. So that's something I've been able to share with Jehovah's Witnesses at the door. How do you explain that every religion, including yours, puts God in a four-dimensional box except Christianity? What does that tell us about the source of the message? Okay.
Oh, Dr. Ross, could you give us a short description of what string theory is?
A short description of what string theory is. I did my best in Beyond the Cosmos, Chapter 3. String theory is one of the most complex theories in all of physics. So asking me to give a short description of it is going to be quite a challenge. But I can share with you, I think, what I've already said. Is that we realize that these particles do not behave like tiny, massive bodies with a volume. It seems like they behave as points with no volume, but they contain mass. Is it possible that you can have particles that are points with no volume, but they got mass? You can't make it work if there's only length, width, and height. That's one of the first things that team of physicists did at Caltech. They said, if you've got six really small space dimensions, you can actually have massive particles with zero volume. And you can read their papers and determine how they figured it all out. That's the complicated part. Hopefully that's enough. If you need more, check out Chapter 3 of Beyond the Cosmos.
We're out of time, and I have a very good question from Doug, so I'm going to save it for next week.
Okay, so a cliffhanger from Doug. Can you remember this? When we get back next week, Mark, let's make sure he gets his cliffhanger question up first.
Doug's okay? Cliffhanger will be first.
All right.
And could you lead us in prayer, please?
I'll be happy to do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for every day you give us to be alive here on earth. We thank you that we're part of that generation that apparently has the longest average lifespan, and not just a long lifespan. You've given us the technology and the healthcare system whereby we can be active and productive throughout most of the years we have here on Earth. What a gift you've given us, Lord. Pray that we would use that for your purpose and your glory. Lord, that you would fill us with the fruits of your Holy Spirit, that we may be able to faithfully communicate your love, life, and truth to people that don't yet know you as Creator, Lord, and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.